1 Samuel 22, David therefore departed thence and escaped to the cave Adullam. And when his brethren and all his father's house heard it, they went down thither to him. And every one that was in distress, and every one that was in debt, and every one that was discontented, gathered themselves unto him, and he became a captain over them, and there were with him about 400 men. And David went thence to Mizpah of Moab, and he said unto the king of Moab, Let my father and my mother, I pray thee, come forth and be with you till I know what God will do for me. And he brought them before the king of Moab, and they dwelt with him all the while that David was in the hold. And the prophet Gad said unto David, Abide not in the hold, depart, and get thee into the land of Judah. Now, let's turn over, please, to Psalm 63. Psalm of David, when he was in the wilderness of Judah. O God, thou art my God. Early will I seek thee. My soul thirsteth for thee. My flesh longeth for thee in a dry and thirsty land where no water is, to see thy power and thy glory, so as I have seen thee in the sanctuary. Because thy loving kindness is better than life, my lips shall praise thee. Thus will I bless thee while I live. I will lift up my hands in thy name. My soul shall be satisfied as with marrow and fatness, and my mouth shall praise thee with joyful lips. When I remember thee upon my bed and meditate on thee in the night watches, because thou hast been my help, therefore in the shadow of thy wings will I rejoice. My soul followeth hard after thee. Thy right hand upholdeth me. But those that seek my soul to destroy it shall go into the lower parts of the earth. They shall fall by the sword. They shall be a portion for foxes. But the king shall rejoice in God. Every one that sweareth by him shall glory. But the mouth of them that speak lies shall be stopped. And we look to God to give us light on his precious word. If you take a look at the topographical map of the land of Israel, you will see that running through the center of the country is a mountainous spine of high hills, the Judean highlands, and then north of that the Samaritan hills, and then the upper and lower Galilee range north of the Jezreel Valley. To the west of those mountains is a long sloping, gently sloping terrace that runs down to the Mediterranean, known as the Shephelah, the foothills of the mountainous regions. But to the east of these mountains is a rugged, barren wasteland that drops rapidly from more than 2,000 feet above sea level to well below sea level within about 25 miles. This territory, known as the Wilderness of Judea, or the Land of Judah, is perhaps 25 miles by 50 or 60 miles long. And it is a barren territory indeed. In fact, you can stand on the top of the Mount of Olives and look toward Jerusalem in the springtime and see the beautiful olive trees and the almond trees growing in the Kidron Valley. And beyond that, in the distance, the beautiful farmland off towards the towards the west, running down towards the sea. But if you were to turn and look the other direction, you would see nothing but barren desert. You can be in a snowstorm in the wintertime in the city of Jerusalem and travel 5 miles over the ridge and be in the blasting heat of 110 degrees. It's a matter of altitude, you see. And you're traveling from Jerusalem to Jericho. You're going from 2,500 feet above sea level to about 1,300 feet below sea level in about 22 miles. This territory has traditionally been the escape route of those who were fleeing the city of Jerusalem. And on three occasions we read of David in the wilderness of Judea. David spent some of his early years looking after sheep in the Judean wilderness and found his haunts, as the shepherds do, by some surprises, some little waterfalls here and there, some water sources, the odd oasis, and it was a good shepherd indeed who could look after his sheep in the wilderness of Judea. And there David, I don't doubt, learned many of the wonderful lessons about dependence on God in his early years. And then we have read the middle account of David's life in the land of Judah as he is fleeing the king Saul, living the life of a fugitive, and found in the many caves that pocket that land a secure hideout from the king's archers. David again fled into the land of Judah in the days when his son Absalom rose up in rebellion against him. And again David fled over the mountain of Olives, down into the Judean wilderness, and eventually settled his court in exile across the Jordan at Mahanaim on the Arnon River. When we read the story of David, again we're impressed with the fact that in every circumstance he seemed to find a reason to turn to God. It's a wonderful thing about the life of David, isn't it? I think of the words of the Apostle Paul as he said, "In everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God." Robert Cleaver Chapman, in commenting on that verse, paraphrased it thus: turn everything in life into something to talk to God about. It could be thanksgiving or praise, worship. It could be supplication or intercession. It could be advocacy. Whatever it might be, everything in life can lead us to God. And this is the song of a soul after God. Three times over in the psalm, David refers to his soul. Verse 1, "My soul thirsteth for thee." Verse 5, "My soul shall be satisfied as with marrow and fatness." Verse 8, "My soul followeth hard after thee." In the New Testament, the Lord Jesus told the story of a wealthy farmer. The farmer had done very well for himself and had a serious problem. His problem was that his storage barns were crammed to the full and he needed more room for storage. And so he said that he would tear down his barns and build larger, so that he might keep his possessions, as he called them, "my goods." And he addresses his soul, and he says, "Soul, thou hast much goods laid up for many years. Take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry." But God said to him, "Thou fool, this night thy soul is required of thee." The poor man was laboring under the delusion that time was in his hands, that somehow he had a control over how long he would live. And he spoke of the many years for which he had plans. Unfortunately, while he had plans for the future, he had no future for his plans. He made another serious mistake, didn't he? He assumed that they were his goods. And how easy it is to make that mistake. To think that somehow the things that God has put into my hands are really mine. But they're not. And the Lord Jesus asked the question, then, whose shall all these things be? But he made a third mistake. He presumed that his soul would be satisfied with eating and drinking. In John's Gospel, we have seven signs that are given. These are evidences that John records that we might believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God. And one of them is the story of the feeding of the 5,000. It's the only parable, or rather the only miracle, that is found in all four Gospels. It must be a very important one indeed. And in the story of the feeding of the 5,000, the Lord Jesus is not simply telling us that he has power to feed a group of people who stay for dinner when there's nothing in the refrigerator. He's teaching us something far more important than that. He's teaching us that man doesn't live by bread alone, and that your soul isn't satisfied entirely with a T-bone steak and baked potato and hot buttered mushrooms. But there's a longing in the soul for something more than that. And you may have the best of gourmet food, but it doesn't quite reach the soul. And so the Lord Jesus presents himself in the following verses in a very shocking way indeed. He calls himself the bread of God. And the idea is, you see, that when God made us, he made us so that we could only be satisfied with God. Isn't it a shocking thing to you that God would give himself to you to feed on? But that's exactly what the Lord Jesus said. That he was the bread that came down from God out of heaven, that men's souls might be satisfied. You remember the young fellow named Shlomo, who set out with a rather substantial bank account to see if he could be happy with things. In fact, he is the son of the man we have been reading about. And Solomon set out to satisfy his heart with things, and he records for us his little experiment, and he tells us what's wrong with things. He says the problem with things is that either they leave you or you leave them, and that someone else ends up enjoying them after you've labored to get them. And what's more, he says, the problem with things is that when you have a few things, they seem so important and so wonderful. But the more things you get, the less they mean to you. Until when you have everything, you have nothing. Now the world is out trying to be happy, trying to be satisfied. And they have tried just about everything there is to try, except God. If I were to make an internal combustion engine, and I reason this way, that my body is like an engine, and my body runs on sugar. And so why couldn't I just put a bag of sugar into the fuel tank of my engine? After all, it seems to make sense to me. Well, of course it wouldn't run, would it? It's not designed to run on sugar. I am, but it isn't. It's designed to run on petroleum. And men have tried every other fuel source, everything else in the world. That's the whole history of civilization. Men trying to find an alternative fuel source to run on. And the Lord Jesus tells us that the only thing that we can run on, the only thing that satisfies the soul, is God himself. Now David writes concerning his soul, and beginning in verse 1 and running down through verse 4, we have the desire of the soul. If I were to ask you this evening, what are the desires of your soul. What does your soul really want anyway? What would your answer be? Beginning in verse 4 and running on to verse 5 and running on down through verse 7, we have the delights of the soul. If verses 1 through 4 give us the appetite of the inner man, then beginning in verse 5 and down through verse 7, we have the diet of the inner man. Now, it is a characteristic of the world in which we live that God never made a creature whose nature and appetite didn't agree. So you won't find a herbivorous animal with a carnivorous appetite. Every creature has its own nature and its own appetites, and the appetites match the nature of the animal. Otherwise, it would die. God has built us for eternity. He has built us for Himself. God has designed us so that we will long after God. The problem is that men are far too easily pleased. Imagine, satisfied with a drink, a game, a laugh, a little money, a few trinkets, when God built us for eternity, built us for Himself, built us for the ages, and we're satisfied with one little dusty planet off in the corner of God's universe when He built us to only be satisfied when we had Him. In the third section, we have the direction of the soul. That is the exercise of the inner man. What do you do when you eat food? Well, if you look at me, you'll see that my input and output are a little out of balance. You see? In other words, the purpose of eating is not just to eat. The purpose of eating is to use the energy from it to do something. And so it's not simply a matter of seeking after God so that I can know God, but the purpose of it all. What is the objective of God? Why does He design me this way? Why should I long after God? And what do I do then once I have come to know Him? I thought to emphasize as I read through the psalm these little words, thee and thou and thy. Did you notice them all? Time and time again, almost every phrase swirls about the person of God. David had discovered a great lesson, that this world does not swing around the sun so much as it moves around God. That God is the one who holds everything in place, and that the pole star, the main spar, the main support of the human personality must be God. God designed us to be God-centered. But man has become egocentric. As they say, a man wrapped up in himself makes a very small package. And this is what has happened in our present society, that men have given themselves to themselves, to know themselves, to love themselves, to please themselves. And when the Apostle Paul writes to Timothy to warn him about the end times, he tells him that men will be lovers of self. That they will be lovers of pleasure. And that they will be not lovers of God. Does that describe the 20th century? Does that describe our society? Lovers of self. And lovers of pleasure. And not lovers of God. I'd like you to notice, first of all, as David writes, the desires of his soul. First of all, he says, O God, thou art my God. I dare say that is the greatest discovery a person ever makes. That it is possible for a sinner, an alienated sinner, a rebel sinner against God, a little speck of dust off in the corner of God's universe, to be brought back into a right relationship with God. So much so that I can claim God for myself and say, "Thou art my God." You know, I can step out this building and I can enjoy the sun all for myself as if it was just shining for me. And God wants me to enjoy Himself that way. To enjoy God all for myself. To know Him for myself. Now you understand that we were not His type. You understand that because of sin, we were alienated in our minds by wicked works. And a catastrophic work must be accomplished to bring us back to God. There were two great problems, and the Apostle Paul tells us about them in the book of Romans. There was damage done to my relationship with God, and there was damage done to my personality. And in order for me to be brought back into a right relationship with God, the relationship had to be restored. I had to be reconciled to God. Then, because of the damage that sin had done to me, the wreckage of sin in my life, something had to be done to me. And so we have these two principles, the wrath of God and the wreckage of sin. And it wasn't just a matter of saying, "Oh, well, we'll fix up this problem in me." No, there was more than that. God needed to be satisfied. The just claims of God against my sin. And David had discovered the grand secret of it, that God rewarded those who seek Him. Now, we meet people all the time who say they have problems with the Bible. And I don't doubt that they do. But my question is, what direction are you going? For example, some people say, "Well, I don't believe the Bible." It reminds me of the story of a fellow who was saved up in the lumber camp. He was quite a character. I remember he used to come down to our local assembly, and I used to love to see him shock the Christians. he just wasn't raised in proper society. He was raised in a lumber camp, and that was his thing, you see. And he was kind of a shocking fellow. But I remember on one occasion him telling us a lesson he had learned early on in his Christian career. He had recently been saved, and it was such a wonderful thing to him. He had climbed up on a stump and started to preach the gospel. And as he was preaching the gospel, someone came along to him and started to call him down. So he just got off the stump, walked over, boom, hit him in the nose, knocked him out cold, got back up and carried on preaching. However, on one of the occasions as he was preaching, someone had come to him and said, "I don't believe the Bible." He said, "You don't mean you believe none of it?" He said, "I don't believe a thing in the Bible." So he said, "Well, here, let me prove something to you." So he walked over and he grabbed him with his nose between his two fingers and wrenched his nose and said, "Now, I think you can at least believe one verse. It says that the wringing of the nose bringeth blood." So there's a good place to start, you know. We got one verse down. We agree with God about one thing. And while that seems a bit foolish, we have to recognize that coming to God, we do not come to Him of a sudden. We don't just say, "Well, God knows all of this." Well, come to think of it, I know all of it too. So I guess God and I can agree. Well, that's not how it happens, is it? We're coming out of the dark. We're coming out of the darkness, the ignorance of our own hearts. And as we come into the light tends to blind us a bit. And it's going to take some time to get to know God, isn't it? But this is the promise of God. "You will find me if you seek for me with your whole heart." In other words, God is looking for honest seekers. So the point of Scripture is this: can you go with God as far as you can? If you can't believe that Jesus turned water into wine, God is very reasonable. And God doesn't ask you to believe something you can't believe. But can you at least agree with him that that's not the only marriage where the wine ran out? That's the point. Can you go that far with God? You don't have to even believe the Bible, for starters. You can believe the morning paper or your own heart that men are sinners. That's a start, isn't it? And the question is, are you going towards God or going away from God? God can stand honest doubters. God is a tough God, you know, and he can take all your tough questions. And he can prove himself to you. When Pharaoh said, "Who's Jehovah that I should obey him?" God could have said, "Well, that's it for you, Pharaoh. If you're going to speak to me like that, poof, gone." No, he didn't do that. God isn't like that. God said, "You don't know who I am, Pharaoh? Let me show you." And so God gave him evidence to believe. And Pharaoh said, "My scientists can do that. Show them, boys." And so the scientists, the magicians came out, and they mocked the evidence that God gave. God said, "Well, if you're going to be like that, I'll show you some more evidence." And so that's what God did. And showed him such evidence that the magician said, "This is the finger of God. We can't do this." And so Pharaoh bowed down and worshipped Jehovah. Is that it? He said, "I will not." So what did God say? God said, "Mr. Pharaoh, if you won't have me, I will harden your heart and pour out my wrath on you in such a way that other people will have me." Because that's what God's like. If you won't believe my evidence, Pharaoh, then I will use you as a bit of evidence to convince other people that they ought to trust me. And 40 years later, when the children of Israel made it to the edge of the promised land, and two spies went in and hid in the house of Rahab the harlot, she grabbed them by the scruff of the neck and said, "Oh, please, I want your God to be my God." Why? "Because I heard what he did to Pharaoh." God gives evidence, you know, so that people can believe. He's a very fair God. And he wants us to believe on the basis of the evidence he has given. When Paul begins the book of Romans, what does he say? "This is the gospel concerning Jesus, the son of David." Listen, this isn't just a nice philosophy. You can be the son of King Kong and come up with a philosophy. This isn't just a nice religion that someone invented, like Muhammad sitting with his camels in the middle of the desert and listening to all of the conversation at the caravanserai and coming up with a great idea. There is evidence to believe that Jesus is the Messiah. You can't arrange to be born into the house of David. You can't arrange to be born in a particular town. You can't arrange for the Herod who was trying to destroy the messianic line to be the cause of driving you into Egypt and fulfilling another prophecy. My friend, there is evidence to believe. And God wants you to use your mind. Please don't ever think that faith is contrary to fact. God wants you to love him with all your mind, as well as your heart and soul and strength. And he has given you good reason to believe him, as evidenced in the Word of God. "O God, thou art my God. Now whatever else you have in life that you call yours, don't miss out on this one. Thou art my God." Is that presumptuous? Some people think it's presumptuous to say that God is theirs. I think it's presumptuous not to say it if God says you can say it. God invites us to draw near. And God says, "I want to be your God, and I want you to be my people." And David said early, "Will I seek thee?" Again, in John's Gospel, we have the story of a blind man. He's sitting by the roadside begging. And the Lord Jesus comes along. And we must ask the question, why is the story of the blind man in John's Gospel? Why, out of all the wonderful miracles in the life of the Lord Jesus, why did John select that one? Well, of course, John's Gospel is all about evidence. And how do you show evidence to a blind man? He can't see it, can he? You ever meet people like that? You explain the Gospel to them and they say, I just can't see it. And you say, well, of course you can see it. I can see it. And they say, well, maybe you can see it, but I can't see it. So what does a blind man do? Does he sit by the roadside and beg till he dies? Or is there something a man can do when he's blind and he can't see it? Well, that's why the story's there. And the Lord Jesus tells him exactly what he needs to do. He'd have to mean business. Let me tell you, he'd have to mean business if a blind man was going to try and find his way the whole length of the city down to the Pool of Siloam and back again. It's the toughest place in the city to get to. Right at the bottom of the city, down twisting, turning stairways. It would be a very difficult thing to get there. And unless he meant business, he'd never do it. But the Pool of Siloam, as we have it in the Old Testament, there's really only one reference to it in Isaiah, apart from the rebuilding of it in Nehemiah's day. And there it is specifically mentioned as a picture of the Messiah. And what the Lord Jesus was picturing for us was that if a man can't believe the New Testament, he ought to go soak in the Messiah a bit. Go take a look at the evidence in the Old Testament. There's lots of evidence there if you want to. If you want to spend the time seeking after God, listen, don't seek after money. Because after you've got it all, what good is it? That currency isn't accepted in heaven, you know. And you'll have to leave it all here. Don't go seeking after pleasure. Solomon tells us the problem with pleasure. He says every pleasure that you seek, you have to exchange a little bit of your life for it. And the more pleasures you want, the more it demands of you. Until your pleasures are all gone and you don't have any life left. Richard Burton, who died a debauched life, lived a debauched life and died at an early age, before his 60th birthday, left his last words on a pad beside his bed. It said, "The revels are over. The party's over." Don't go in for pleasures. Not at least the kind of pleasures the world gives. And whatever you do, don't just go in for earthly knowledge. Solomon tells us the problem with earthly knowledge. He says that if you seek after earthly knowledge, all it can do for you is show you the problems. It can't give you any answers. I was privileged to give the invocation prayer at our high school some years ago. I don't have any idea how I was invited. They usually have these fellows that get up there in their turnaround collars and talk about the birds and flowers and things. And I have no idea how I was invited. In any case, I was standing with the dignitaries in the principal's office, and the principal came in. He was the vice principal when I was there in the high school. And he said to me, "Now, we have a very diverse audience out there tonight, and it would be good if you could..." He didn't quite know how to tell me, water it down, without saying water it down. So I started to smile a bit. He said, "What are you laughing at?" And I said, "Well, you know, I spent quite a few years here in high school, and I don't ever recall telling any of the teachers how to teach or you how to be the vice principal or..." He said, "I don't suppose I should tell you how to pray, should I?" I said, "No, sir, you shouldn't." So in my prayer, I simply expressed that men didn't have the answers. The politicians don't have the answers. They try to fix one thing and something else falls apart. The economists don't have the answers. The philosophers and the psychologists, they don't have the answers. The educators don't have the answers. Well, the keynote speaker happened to be our federal representative in the government in Ottawa. And he got up and he said, well, the gentleman who gave the invocation prayer was right. We don't have the answers. Then he turned and said, but you'll find them. I pray to God they will. But they won't find them down here, will they? Only God has the answers. The answers to the deep heart longings of man. O God, Thou art my God. Early will I seek Thee. And then David paints a portrait of the wilderness of Judah. We had a dear lady on this last trip to Israel while we were in the wilderness of Judah, and we just about lost her. You know why? Well, she hadn't been drinking her water, that's why. You don't even feel it when you're there. It's so dry. Because you're so low down, even if it rained, the rain would never hit the ground. And the great Dead Sea there, 3 million gallons of water pour into it every day. 3 million gallons are evaporated out of it every day. And it just sucks the life out of you. Say, isn't that a picture of this old world? It just sucks the life out of you. It's a dry wilderness. And there's nothing here for us. You put your roots down here, my friend, it will suck you dry. A wilderness. And there's nothing here for us. What's his appetite for? What's his longing for? There are three things he wants to see. He wants to see the power of God. And he wants to see the glory of God. And he wants to see the loving kindness of God. We feel so impotent, don't we? We look at the problems of life. Maybe our children's lives. Maybe their marriage is falling apart. And we don't have anything to say. We don't have any answers. Some years ago, I was out in Duluth, Minnesota, or up that way, and I was flying via Minneapolis and Detroit back home. I had one day at home, and then I had to leave for Albany, New York. Well, we got to Minneapolis. We got into the plane, and we sat. And we sat, and we sat. It was mid-afternoon. And finally they came on and said, look, we're sorry about the delay. There are extremely high winds in Detroit. They won't let us leave until things settle down there. By the time we finally taxied out and took off from Minneapolis, it was going to be too late for me to make my connection in Detroit. And so as it turned out, I ended up, instead of being home with my family after 2.5 weeks away, I sat in a Days Inn in the city of Detroit. Can you imagine anything more distasteful than sitting in a Days Inn in Detroit when you could be home with your family? Quite frankly, I was a little upset with God. I figured, well, here I'd been serving the Lord for 2.5 weeks, and the least he could do is let me have a night home with my family, you know? How little we know the ways of God. I went down the next morning to make arrangements to fly out, and they put me in first class. Big deal. I mean, you get free drinks, and I'm happy enough without that stuff. There were only two of us in first class, a woman and myself, and they put us in the same row, which is very unusual. They usually spread you around, you see? And I thought, as the plane was taking off, well, I'll wait until the seatbelt sign goes off and maybe sit over on my own. And then I thought, maybe he still controls the winds. Well, as we're ascending into the clouds, I noticed this woman reach into her purse and pull out a little card, a little 3x5 card, and she begins to read it. And as she reads it, I notice she's weeping. And I was trying to read what she was reading, but I couldn't quite see it. And so finally I said, excuse me, ma'am, hope you don't think I'm rude, but what is that you're reading? And she showed it to me. Trust in the Lord with all thine heart, and lean not to thine own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct thy paths. Proverbs 3:5-6. I said, well, those are wonderful words. Why are you weeping? She said, my son is a drunkard. and he's broken my heart. And my daughter lives in St. Paul, and she's just tried to commit suicide. And I've been out there to see her, but for the life of me, I can't think of anything to say to her. And while I was in the hospital, I met a lady, and she gave me this and wrote it out on a card and said that if I read it over and thought about it, it would help me. Those probably wouldn't be the verses that I might give to a woman in that distress, but God is sovereign, isn't he? I said, well, why are you weeping? And she said, well, I can't understand it. This woman said that these were about Jesus. How could it be about Jesus when Jesus came in the New Testament, didn't he? And this is the Old Testament. You know, I felt like Philip, the Ethiopian eunuch. I can't understand it, she said. And I had the joy of introducing that dear woman to the one who came from heaven just because he loved her, who did have the answers. Indeed, he is the answer. And flying, I don't know how many miles up, I had the joy of pointing that woman to the Savior. Yes, he still does control the wind and the waves, doesn't he? And he's looking for people. He is seeking for people. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And it was he himself who said that the Son of Man was seeking the lost. And now he says, you seek the Lord while he may be found. And call upon him while he is near. And if you do, he will more than reward your search. You will find me if you seek for me with your whole heart. The longing of David was to see the power of God. Now, God wants to manifest his power in our lives. We are absolutely powerless to please God. Powerless to control our own lives. Everything's falling apart, and we need to see the power of God at work. Oh, listen, God has all the power we need. And the first great evidence of his power is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. And if I'm willing to take God at his word, God will manifest his power in my life and transform me. But we want to see more than the power of God. We need to see the glory of God. Not just what God can do, but who God is. To know God for himself. Is it possible to know God? God says it is. And God invites us on this great exploration to get to know him through his word, by his spirit, to see the glory of God. And then he says, I need something more than that. I might be amazed at his power and thrilled at his glory, but what I want to see is his loving kindness. And I'm so glad I can tell you, whatever else you forget in the message tonight, that God loves you. God loves you with a love that cannot be fathomed. He loves you not because you're lovable, but because he is love, and you can rest in his love. Listen to these wonderful words, for God so loved the world. And how can you ever doubt the love of God when you see that display of his love at Calvary? He says, thy loving kindness is better than life. And it is, isn't it? It was there before I was born, and it will be there after I'm gone from this little scene. God will just go on loving me. And then he speaks of the delights of the soul. What does the inner man feed on? You'll notice it here in verse 6 and 7. When I remember thee upon my bed and meditate on thee in the night watches, because thou hast been my help, therefore in the shadow of thy wings will I rejoice. The inner man feeds on memory and meditation and rejoicing. Memory is a tremendous facility, isn't it? Our brother this afternoon was speaking about that. Sitting in his chair, suddenly he was transported back 2 decades or more to remember an incident. God has given us memory. Memory is like the taste buds of the soul, isn't it? That allows us to savor life. I only understand the present by the past because I have memory. And God wants me to remember His goodness, to remember the things that He has done for me. When I remember Thee upon my bed, He says. It's a good occupation for the Christian to think about those experiences in my life when God was real to me, when God worked in my life. We don't remember them enough. It's easy for us to forget those things, isn't it? What does remembering the Lord do for us? Well, it encourages us to trust Him in the future, doesn't it? Because of the kindness of God, the goodness of God, how He helped me out of my dilemmas in the past, it fortifies me to trust Him in the future. But then He says, I don't just remember the past, I meditate on the Lord in the present, what He is to my soul now. Meditation isn't like Eastern mystical meditation. That kind of meditation, you empty your mind. But true biblical meditation is filling your mind with thoughts of the Lord. And the world in which we live is so fast-paced, and we just get pushed along on a conveyor belt, pushing us along, not letting us stop to think how desperately we need to meditate, to think carefully through the things of God, to ask questions about God, and to wait His answers, to meditate on Thee, He says, in the night watches. And then He says, in the shadow of Thy wings I will rejoice. Now this is a great thing for the Christian, you know. It doesn't matter where you go in life. It doesn't matter how many problems face you. It doesn't matter what difficulties are just around the corner. As far as God is concerned, I'm always right there, right by His heart, under His wing. In the place of protection and proximity, He's always looking after me. So that the enemy can never really get to me unless He allows it. This is a tremendous encouragement to me. To remember that nothing comes into my life unless He allows it. My life is edited. And my whole life is protected by the hand of God. Nothing comes into my life unless He allows it. And it helps me to remember that I would plan my life just as He's planning it, if I knew as much as He did. If I had all the facts. You say, well, no, I wouldn't do this. I wouldn't bring this into my... Well, if you knew as much as He did, you would. He's doing it just exactly the way it ought to be done. And so we can rejoice in the Lord. He is the still point. He is the constant. He is the one who never changes, and I can always rejoice in the Lord. Finally, my brethren, said the Apostle Paul halfway through his letter, finally, rejoice in the Lord. When you've seen your business go down, rejoice in the Lord. When you turn from the grave of a loved one, brethren, rejoice in the Lord. When you lose your health, rejoice in the Lord. You can always rejoice in the Lord. And then he concludes with speaking about the exercise of the inner man. What happens when I feed on God? What happens when I get to know Him? Some new truth concerning God that thrills my soul, then what? Is it just sort of a theoretical nicety, or is there something that happens? Well, he says, you know, when I get to know God, it just gives me an appetite to know Him more. The more I know of Him, the more I want to know Him. And I long after Him, and my soul followeth hard after Thee. Can you see the picture? Stretching every sinew, pushing himself to the limit, meaning business about God. Oh, I trust that's true of us tonight. We mean business about everything else. Sometimes we just play at God, don't we? We mean business about our volleyball, do we, this week? Mean business about our business. Mean business about so many things. But then when it comes to the things of God, well, if I can fit it in. It's a great thing to mean business about God and the things of God. He says, my soul followeth hard after Thee, and all the time I'm running after God, God's right there sustaining me. In other words, he's saying, whatever I exert, whatever I give out in my search after God, he more than recompenses me, and he looks after me all the way. I'm not going to suffer loss because I'm seeking after God. May God help us to pioneer in a new kind of thinking that reaches out after God to know him. David has been driven away out into the desert. And there are times in our lives when we feel like that, don't we? We feel the earth receding. The things that seem so terribly important to us, all of a sudden, well, they don't seem so important. It may be a hospital bed where everyone is leveled to a glass of water in one of those skimpy gowns that doesn't fit. And there you are. And it doesn't matter whether you've got $1 million in the bank and a Mercedes in the driveway, there you are. And when you're on your back, you have to look up, don't you? It may be that you're laid off from work. Or it may be simply in the circumstances of life that you just feel as if you're alone. It's a great thing to know that the Christian is never alone. And when David was out in the wilderness of Judea, God drew near to David and manifested himself as David's God. Well, may God help us this week to have an appetite for God. Whatever else you desire in life, Christian, go after this, that you might know God. Do you remember what the Lord Jesus said to Martha? Martha, you're bothered and troubled about many things. But Mary has chosen not the best part. He didn't say that. It was good to serve. But Mary has chosen the good part. What's so good about it? Well, it shall not be taken away from her. You know what Mary's doing right now? Just what she was doing in Bethany. Learning more of God at the feet of the Lord Jesus. And Christian, this is going to be the grand occupation forever, to get to know God. But then what? Well, then he says, this gives me the energy to run after God and to run for God and to do his bidding and to serve him and to fight his battles for him, to stand with God in the mighty conflict, to gain the victory, and to bring glory to God from my life. So David, I think, can teach us a lesson. Can you see David? I mean, from the exterior, from the outside, here's David, and he's got absolutely nothing. His friends have turned from him. He's off in the wilderness alone. But God's there. It is an interesting thing to me that it was to the very same locale that great David's greater son went. After his baptism at Bethabara, and there for 40 days, he was an hungered. And the enemy came after him there too. And he taught us the lesson that we desperately need to know when we're in the desert. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. God is in the desert too, isn't he? And when the Lord Jesus appeared to be fasting, he was feeding on God. And he teaches us the grand lesson that in the desert land of life, there is satisfaction only found in feeding on God. Shall we pray? Oh God, we thank thee for this wonderful truth, that when in the desert we discover, perhaps for the first time, that we have only God, we also find out that God is enough. As the children of Israel journeyed 3 days into the wilderness, and only then, with their little children crying and their stomachs grumbling, and their mouths grumbling too, that God opened heaven. And oh, we thank thee for what he sent them. That when they murmured against God and used his name in vain and doubted his purposes and questioned his love, he opened heaven and sent them not fire and brimstone, but bread. And when men had turned their back upon thee and broken thy law and thy heart as well, and despised thy prophets and stoned thy servants, once more thou didst open heaven and send us bread in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we would pray for any in the audience tonight who have never tasted and seen that the Lord is good, who've never developed an appetite for thee, who've tried to satisfy their soul as the rich fool did, taking our ease and eating and drinking and building bigger barns and all the time our soul was built for God. Oh, Father, help us to have an appetite after Thee. We know that the food of the world will ruin that appetite. We'll become used to living on the dry dust of earth. Help us to attune our spiritual palate to the sweet things of God, and then to use the energy from it to run after Thee, and run for Thee, and do Thy bidding, and fight the battle for God, and glorify Thy name in our lives, we pray. In the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.